This morning we're considering verses of Scripture that are found in Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 19. And these verses of Scripture have to do with vessels of honor and dishonor. Vessels unto honor, dishonor. In one place, they're referred to as vessels of mercy or vessels of wrath. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? No, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? Paul has been teaching the church at Rome about God purposing to not call or use men in his service according to their works or according to their character. That God calls and uses men in bringing about his will on earth according to his own will and not according to the will of the people who are involved. Now this has to do specifically this morning with those who are saved and those who are not saved. That is, God raises up certain princes and kings and potentates, and God uses them to bring about a certain purpose or will on the earth. He also uses his people, saved people, like Abraham, and the types of saved people, like the nation of Israel. And he uses them to demonstrate his love and his mercy. He uses men whom he raises up who are rebellious against him and who are angry at him and who fight him and his people. God raises up such people to power and then uses them as demonstrations of his wrath, just as he uses saved people who are in submission to him as demonstrations of his mercy. And Paul has used the example of Moses, the children of Israel in bondage to the Egyptians, and the Pharaoh of Egypt. God used Pharaoh by raising him up to tremendous heights of political power and military strength. God fitted him and used him as an example of his wrath. And he used the children of Israel as they fled the Egyptian bondage as examples of mercy, of his mercy, and what he can do for those on whom he bestows mercy. And Paul has written that God has said, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And by this, God meant, Moses, we're going into Egypt. and I'm going to go with you into Egypt. And when we get into Egypt and start this process of deliverance, I don't want you to be intimidated by the cries of suffering that arise from the land of Egypt, because I have chosen on whom I will have mercy, and I have chosen on whom I will have compassion. And I'm not going to change my mind when the Egyptians cry out in pain. I'm not going to change my mind when Pharaoh softens his stand. I'm going to even harden his heart. I'm going to strengthen it against softening his stand, because I'm going to use Pharaoh as an example of what happens to those who rebel against me and fight me and hate me. And as Paul wrote these particular truths, he anticipated someone who's listening to him, to his letter being read, offering questions and criticisms. And one of the questions that he anticipated is this: if this is true, that God raises up people such as Pharaoh and hardens their hearts so that they will continue in their resolve to punish God's people and to fight against the very God of heaven, then why will God find fault with these people? If God makes us a certain way and then we respond in that way, then God shouldn't find fault with us. God shouldn't criticize us. It's not an old argument only. I hear it occasionally as I counsel with people. Brother Penn, God made me a sexual being, and he gave me the sexual urges that are in my biological body, and yet you tell me that the Bible teaches that if I give vent to these outside the proper setting of marriage, that this displeases God. If God made me this way, then why does God expect me to restrain myself? Why are there restraints? Why is it sin to do what God has placed in us a biological urge to do? I hear that occasionally. It's a justification many people use for their sinfulness. Why doth he yet find fault? This word fault means to blame or upbraid, to find fault with, perhaps even to criticize. Why does God still blame us? If God made us this way, why does he judge us because of what we do? For who, and this is pretty good logic, for who hath resisted his will? That word resisted means to stand against, to set oneself against or oppose, and the word will means deliberate intention. That which is purposed, designed, or intended. In other words, no one has been able to stand against God when he has decided to do a particular thing. So why would God find fault with us? Why would God judge us? Now, Paul's answer to that question is this: men should never quarrel with God. And that may not satisfy some of our intellectual curiosity, but Paul simply states it: nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? That is, talk back. That's what this word repliest means. Who are you to talk back to God? Who are you, a man, to talk back to God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? The idea of form here is more than just an outline. It really doesn't mean that. To form or mold, to shape, but it has in it the idea, and it's always used this way in the scriptures, of the artist who works in soft substances such as earth or clay or wax to bring into a particular shape or being. Anything that's formed or molded, an image or a figure. So the idea is this: shall the thing formed, and that means that which is completely and totally shaped. It might be the shape of an animal, might be the shape of a man, it might be a vase. But it has in it the idea of that which is totally and completely molded or shaped. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Will what is molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Isaiah has written of this when he penned the words, woe unto him that striveth with his maker, let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou? Are thy work, he hath no hands? Now really this word translated hand should be translated handles. It has in it the idea of making vases or pots. And the potter makes a vase with handles on it, on either side. And some vases he makes without any handles on either side. So Isaiah is presenting the idea of this thing that is formed, saying, particularly a vase, why did you make me without any handles? Why did you form me without any handles? Woe unto him that striveth against his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. In other words, let the vessels correspond or converse with one another. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what are you making? Or of the thing that is made, why did you make me without any handles? Now it doesn't apply to salvation. It's not talking about being saved or being lost, but it's talking about being shaped as a vessel for service. Why did you make me this kind of vessel in order to use me in your service? God, why did you make me without any handles? That is, why did you make me less than what you have already made? I don't want to be a vessel without handles. I want to be a vessel that has handles on it. And this is the kind of envy that people oftentimes direct toward God when they criticize God for who they are physically and for what they have become in the service of Almighty God. Jesus touched on this slightly when he said, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? You know, the Jewish people are typically a small race of people physically. But the people that lived around them oftentimes were very large people, even giants in their own estimation. And I can imagine that one of the neuroses of the Jew was, I am so short. I am so small. Dear God, couldn't you have made me at least 2 inches taller? And that was a source of anxiety on their part. And Jesus said, worrying about this will not add a single inch to your stature. And this is the idea that Paul begins to introduce to the Romans in the church at Rome. Don't be striving with God about the kind of vessel that he has formed out of you for service. Do not be concerned that there's no handle on your vase. God will form us into what he chooses. The nation of Israel, for instance, is a good example. And this idea of forming us into what he chooses, we must always keep in mind that God cannot work against our wishes and against our will in fashioning us into vessels of honor or dishonor. You can't let one figure of speech carry all of the weight. There are vessels of honor and dishonor. And there are vessels that are used to demonstrate God's wrath. There are vessels that are used to demonstrate God's mercy. There are, as Paul wrote to Timothy, vessels that are made out of people who purge themselves from the old lifestyle, and God then uses them as vessels of honor and of that bring honor to Him. When God spoke of the nation of Israel in this parable or this story of the potter, He said in one verse, "I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them." In another verse, "I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them." The idea is this: if Israel would present herself to God clean and obedient, then God could form Israel into a vessel of honor. But if Israel turned to idol gods and turned away from Him and become involved in every manner of sin, then God would repent of the good that He had decided to benefit them with, and He could not fashion them into a vessel of honor. Verse 21, "God will exercise His will. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump?" And I think this is what he's talking about, the nation of Israel. "Of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor." The word honor means esteem or respect or value. The word dishonor means disgrace or insult. Israel is the same lump. And in Jeremiah's vision of the potter's house, this lump can be either made into a vessel of honor or into a vessel of dishonor. God has chosen of one lump. And I think that his statement here, as we view it, has to do with the historical incident of the Israelites being in bondage. God has chosen of one lump, and that may mean all of mankind. God has chosen of one circumstance, two players, and has made of one a vessel of honor and of the other a vessel of dishonor. He has taken Moses and the Israelites and used them to fashion vessels that honor Him as the true and living all-powerful God. He took Pharaoh, a vessel of dishonor, and showed his power of wrath in this man. Now, when it comes to God's people today, the scripture reading that Brother Pogue read illustrates to us that if we will purge ourselves of our own faults and failures, and if we will learn the truth of God, then we can be a vessel of honor. Paul was really saying that this was Timothy's choice, but God stood ready as a potter to make the vessel to fit that choice. You can choose to be a vessel of honor, or you can choose to be a vessel of dishonor. Perhaps some of the leaders of the world will be raised up by Almighty God as a vessel fitted unto destruction. And these are the illustrations that Paul uses now in verses 22 through 24. What if God, now this is a statement I believe that looks back on Pharaoh and Moses. What if God, just think about this. This is the idea. Just think about this. What if God, willing or desiring, literally, to show His wrath, and this word show means to point out or demonstrate. Just think about it. What if God, desiring to demonstrate His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long suffering? That is, He put up with a lot of things the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. That is, God endured Pharaoh and the insults of Pharaoh and the arguments of Pharaoh and the changes of mind that Pharaoh had, the lies that he told, the deception that he practiced, and the idol worship that he involved himself in. Just think about it, Paul said. What if God, who wants to show his or point out the power of his wrath and make his power known to every other person in the world, just simply put up with and endured, and that word means to carry a heavy load. I really think it means that as God looked at what was happening in Egypt, God's anger was stirred, and God carried a heavy load in withholding himself from immediately punishing Pharaoh and the Egyptians. God just carried this heavy load and didn't punish Pharaoh immediately. Why didn't he? Well, he endured with long suffering the vessels of wrath. And this word means anger, with the idea of taking revenge and disposition or character. It simply means wrathful people. God endured them. These things that are fitted, now I want you to be careful to understand that word. It means to make fully ready, to put in full order, or to make complete. So here's what happened. God endured patiently and long suffering, endured all the antics of Pharaoh until Pharaoh, thrashing in his own sinfulness, wallowing in his own deceit, and pushed by his own egotism, finally, totally, and completed himself as an arrogant, egotistical, God-hating, powerful leader. God just endured it till he finally raised himself to this peak of power and honor and military strength. God just endured, didn't do anything, didn't harm him, didn't allow any illness to strike him, didn't allow any of his enemies to prevail over him. And God allowed him to continue in his sinful ways until he completely and totally perfected himself for the role that God intended for him to play in human history. This word destruction means loss or death by violence. The longer and the deeper that grew Pharaoh's hatred and resistance to God, the more fitted he became for destruction. Now, this is Paul's argument. Just think about it. Suppose that God wants to do that, and God, as a potter, prepares this strong-willed, rebellious, God-hating person for this particular purpose. And then Paul just switches it around in verse 23. And just suppose also that he might make known, now notice, just as he can demonstrate his wrath by raising up this fella to this great position and then destroying him, just think about this, that he might make known or declare or reveal the riches, the wealth, literally, of his own self on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. In other words, God has the Israelites, and he's prepared them to be vessels that will demonstrate his mercy. So God, for 490 years, while the Egyptians were involved with the Israelites in this historical incident, all the while God is preparing Egypt and preparing Pharaoh, and all the while he's preparing Israel. And it's rather unique how he does this. God takes away the favor of the Jews with the Israelites. God robs them of their power. God literally impoverishes them. God enslaves them. God takes away any power they possess at all. They cannot free themselves. They cannot set themselves free. They are in total and complete bondage. In other words, in order to show his power from the viewpoint of wrath, he just elevates the nation of Egypt to a tremendous political and military power. Then he elevates Pharaoh to the very top of this great military power, this great nation. And at the same time, he's diminishing the Jews. And he's destroying their political influence, destroying their financial base, and making them slaves and impoverishing them and enslaving them. Now, when it comes time, what does God do? He's raised up Pharaoh to this purpose, fitted him and allowed him to completely fit himself for destruction. And what does God do? Pharaoh's anger is such, his hatred is such, that he follows the Israelites into the sea, and the sea rolls in over them and destroys them, drowns them, and it becomes a story that is told hundreds of times over of how the great Pharaoh and how the great army of Israel is destroyed in the flood of God's wrath. What about the Israelites? Well, they're vessels that are fitted for mercy. And in their impoverished and enslaved and helpless circumstance, God with a mighty hand delivered them out of Egyptian bondage. He demonstrated and showed his mercy in them. And he had prepared them by allowing them to lose their power, to lose their influence. They had no army. When it looked as though they were all going to be destroyed, when they stood between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea, God told Moses, just stand still and what? See the salvation of the Lord. Why? God wanted to demonstrate the power of his mercy in the Israelites just the way he demonstrated the power of his wrath in the Egyptians. Then Paul makes that application in verse 24. Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. What are we then? What are we today as God's people sitting here in this building and using the name of Christ and worshiping God in spirit and truth? What are we? We are vessels of mercy. In us, the world sees the mercy of Almighty God. In us, God demonstrates the principle of grace. In us, because we can now be called the children of God, God has called us to this. God is demonstrating in every individual who's ever been born again, who's ever had their sins forgiven, God is demonstrating his mercy and showing forth his mercy. We should not then prat ourselves and parade ourselves as men and women of strength, and men and women of great intelligence, and men and women who have controlled our own destinies and who have fashioned our own successes. See, that destroys the very thing that God wants others to see in us. Well, I'm not talking about putting on some sort of show of helplessness and trying to whine our way into some sort of ingratiated position with the world. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about our honesty and our truthfulness and boldly proclaiming along with Paul that by the grace of God I am what I am. Let God, by calling us vessels of mercy, destroy the self, destroy the pride of life, destroy the egotism, Let us become Christocentric, not egocentric, that is, centering ourselves in Christ instead of centering ourselves in ourselves. And let God use us as vivid, living vessels that demonstrate His mercy, lest God also turn because of our stubbornness and use us as a vessel of dishonor. That's what Paul meant. This morning, as we sing a hymn, I want you to be reminded of the phrase, "Thou art the potter, and I'm the clay." Because in reality, that's what we're doing. We offer ourselves up to God. And we say, "God, I'm a vessel. I may not be a vessel of honor, but so change and cleanse and help me that I'll become a vessel of honor." So change and cleanse and bless that I'll be fitted for service in the very presence of God rather than being a vessel that's fitted to dishonor.